Wow. Is it really the last Sunday of 2025? Unbelievable. Well, again, as I said Christmas Eve, as I said last Sunday, I'll say today, but belated only this time. Merry Christmas from Terry and myself, our home to yours, from Reformed Living Bible Church, to several of you who I know are visitors here this morning. I had the privilege of meeting several of you before the service began, so welcome to all of you, and also, obviously, blessings in the coming new year, spiritual blessings and otherwise, because it's not only the last Sunday of the year, but the last Sunday of the month. We here at Reformed Living Bible Church celebrate the Lord's table, the ordinance of communion. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you, from your heart and conscience, can say to Almighty God that you come repentant and worthily with a heart of gratitude, desiring to participate in this ordinance, knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are welcome and encouraged to participate in that ordinance with us, which we will exercise at the close of the service. The other thing that we always want to share, because there might be one or more today, there's many visitors here, is that on Communion Sundays, we take two offerings. First offering will be a regular offering we take as a church, and then the second one is our special Elders Fund offering to meet various special needs that individuals have. The other thing I wanted to share with you as well is that if you wish to make contributions, donations, and get tax credit for it for 2025, your giving online must be accomplished before midnight on December the 31st. Any check or anything that you would drop in the mail must be postmarked no later than December the 31st. With that, I would ask you all to please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians as Vernon comes forward to read our corporate reading time this morning from the book of Philippians. Thank you, Vernon. And for you'll hear me pray later for our seminary student, Vernon Benton, who's over at Master's Seminary. Well, this is Vernon. This is the man that you're praying for. Read us the Word of God, Vernon.
Good morning. Would please open your Bibles to Philippians 2, verse 1, and please stand as you're able. Be reading verses 1 through 18. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me.
I welcomed you guests and I talked about the purpose of our two offerings and that there would be two offerings, but what I neglected to mention was that we never want to put pressure on our guests or anyone for that matter to give. You've already given to us by choosing to worship with us this day. And so I would just ask that as the offering bag goes by the second time for our Elders Fund offering, feel no pressure at all. Let that bag go by. I also need a copy of our bulletin because in it are the people that we pray for. And my particular list of that we pray for, thank you, Mark, on a regular basis, I don't have with me. Thank you. So I'm going to be going over our service personnel and military personnel and others in our time of corporate prayer. And let's go to God in prayer at this point in time. I've chosen from the Valley of Vision a collection of Puritan prayers, the one that I think is most fitting for still remembering our Lord's first advent, Christ the Word. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, in a world of created and changeable things, Christ and His Word alone remain unshaken. Oh, to forsake all creatures, to rest as a stone on Him, the solid rock, the foundation of my faith, to continually abide in Christ, to be borne up by Christ, for all my mercies come through you in the person of Jesus the Christ, who has designed, purchased, promised, and effectuated every one of those mercies in my life. How sweet it is to be near to Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God come into the world to save me, a sinner, and to fill me with holy affections toward God. When I sin against you, Father, I cross your will. I trespass your love, your life, and I have no comforter, no creature, earthly speaking, that I could possibly run to for forgiveness and solace and restoration. I return always to Christ. My sin is not so much this or that particular evil as much as my continual separation from you, my wandering from you. In Robert Robinson's hymn, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I profess and by your grace I really do love. Forgive me, Father, for those sins. Forgive me for my sins past. Forgive me for my sins, perhaps even to this present moment. Don't allow me, Father, to even presume to participate in the communion service at the close of this worship time in a presumptuous manner. Father, forgive me of those sins. You've given me the greatest gift of all, yourself in the person of Jesus the Christ, the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh to be the mediator between you and my lost soul. A middleman who in a pit, so to speak, holds both man below and you above, joined as one. The ultimate minister of reconciliation, bringing spiritual peace between God and man. Only Christ can span the chasm breached by sin. Only Christ can satisfy your divine justice. May I always continually cling to this mediator. May I realize Christ always as the object of my faith, alone worthy by his love to bridge that gulf between you and me. Let me know that Christ is dear to me by the truth found in your written word. I am one with Christ because your word has revealed it to be so, and you in the person of Spirit have brought about that union and indwelt me with yourself in the person of the Spirit. so that Christ's very spirit lives in my life. By faith, he is mine. If I oppose the precepts of your word, I oppose you, Father, directly, and I oppose Christ when he is most near. If I receive the truth of your word and act upon it, I am, in effect, receiving the Lord when he is close. I'm letting my spiritual light shine in the hopes, Father, that men will see my conduct of godliness and will give glory to you in heaven as a result. Father, you who know the hearts of all men, you who hold the hearts of all men and their times in your hand, continue to form my heart more and more to the image of Christ. Continue to conform my heart more and more to the precepts of your word. So shall Christ, the living word, and Christ's written word always be my strength, my guide, my comfort, and my hope. Father, I thank you for that Puritan's prayer. I pray it's the prayer for all of us at this time. We come before you, Lord, especially in this Christmas season, at the close of this year and at the dawning of a new one. We pray for the peace of Israel. Lord, we admit that there's a wonder and a question mark in our hearts. We know that wars and rumors of wars will continue and increase before you come a second time. We know that the peace and evil resident within men's hearts will not be permanently laid to rest until you come again to establish your glorious kingdom. And so, while we're counseled to pray for peace and to strive for peace, and while we ask for the peace of Israel, while we ask for the peace of Jerusalem, while we ask for men to live in harmony together, not just in the Holy Land, but all around the globe, your word tells us that it's ultimately not going to be accomplished, and yet we're commanded to pray for it. So, Father, with hearts of doubt, we're like the men in Mark, a man in Mark who said, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. We don't understand the tension, another tension that those prayers create in your word, praying for something to happen that ultimately won't permanently happen. And maybe that's the goal, Father. We're praying to hasten the day of your second advent, when you will bring a lasting peace to this world. In that regard, Father, we pray for the salvation of everyone we know in a position of authority over us before the time is past, before they've gone into the next life and there'll be no hope for them to come to know Christ. That's why we continually pray for our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania, for our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha. Father, we pray that they might repent of their sins and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus the Christ. We pray for all who are in their area of influence and power. We pray for all the members of the cabinet, all the members of the executive and legislative and judicial branches of every level of our civil government. We pray for military personnel, all of the men and women around the globe who protect our interests in various ways as a nation, as a country, as a free people. We would ask that all of them might come to know Christ. We would ask that the decisions that are made by those in authority over us would be in accord with the principles of your word, whether or not they are believers or not, and whether or not they even know it. Father, may your word ring forth. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is a nation who abides by your word. Father, perhaps even in ignorance, may we abide as a nation by your word. And it starts by us individually as people abiding by your word. Father, it's with those thoughts in mind, with the need of salvation for the lost, with the need of greater holiness for your redeemed children, that we pray specifically for the service men and women attenuated to Reformed Living Bible Church. We lift up to you Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown on this last Sunday of the year once again. And Jamie and Mitchell Bryke and Matthew Christie. We thank you for the life of Jordan Claypool, who worships with us this morning here with his mom and dad, brother-in-law and sister, and niece and nephew. We pray for Kyle Gabrielson and Tony Lacey, Owen Robideau, Alexis Rodriguez, and Martin Spann. And for these first responders, Sunday in and Sunday out, all throughout 2025, we have recited these names publicly across this auditorium. But more importantly, Father, it's our desire as your children to lay these names, to lay these lives by naming their names at your throne of mercy and grace. We know for a fact those who, that we do know that don't know Christ. We know that some do know you as Lord and Savior. We pray that all of them might be saved spiritually. We pray that all of them would be kept safe physically, and that all of them would grow in personal holiness just like those service personnel. That's our prayer one more Sunday in 2025 for Stephen Christie, for Dan Gonzalez, for Craig Mark Kempinski, for Emma Kempinski, for Tom Coors, for David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alvis. Father, for our missionaries, what a privilege it is to pray for the missionaries that have an affinity with our church, some of whom we financially support, all of whom we want to prayerfully support, and all of whom we pray you would bless, especially so at the close of this year, at the dawn of a new one. Give them wisdom and direction in their ministries. Meet their financial, emotional, relational, physical needs. Father, we sometimes think that the missionaries are stained glass saints who don't have the wants and struggles of others, quite frankly, because of the spiritual target that Satan has on their backs, sometimes larger than other individuals. They have more. And so, Father, we do the most important thing we can do for them, just like we've done for ourselves and others. We pray for greater holiness in their life. We pray for a greater effectiveness in their ministry. We pray for a humility and a holy boldness and a deeper knowledge of your word. We pray that their desperately wicked hearts that cannot see themselves as they are would be sharpened by other believers around them so that they would be greater encouraged to walk in greater holiness. That's our prayer for John and Joy Cutts and Alian Balau, as they minister to the Moni tribes people in Irian Jaya this very hour. Jeff and Naomi Palmer, who minister with the Kora people. For all the men and women involved at home and abroad, here in the United States and around the globe, in the Ministry of Child Evangelism Fellowship, may they continue to be equipped to reach the unchurched children of the world with the gospel of Jesus the Christ. And of course, that means, Father, we want your particular hand of mercy and guidance on Angela Gurman, who's with Child Evangelism Fellowship here in the Valley of the Sun. For Cynthia Chavez, this dear, dear sister in Christ who was a member of our church for so many years and is now with CEF in the Philippines. We thank you for the ongoing ministry of Vi Berger, connected with CEF and just in general, and thank you for her many years of her and her late husband Barry's service to our Jewish neighbors and friends through Hope in the Desert. And now that that ministry has come to a close, there will be other opportunities for Vi to take ground for the gospel of Christ. Continue to use her in a wonderful way that only you could explain to us, Lord. Continue to bless the men and women who stand along with Elvis and Claire Kesto outside the abortion clinics here in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area, and those back in Michigan, and I dare say those in many other states around our nation. Continue to give them a holy boldness as they share the gospel of Christ with these expectant mothers, that they might choose life for their unborn children. Father, the men and women in the Matthew 25 Project, perhaps at this time of the year more than others, are inundated with people who have various types of material needs. Continue to encourage the hearts and souls of those men and women as they utilize the auspices of that ministry to meet the needs of the less fortunate in our culture, in our community around us. And always, Father, give them hearts and give them wisdom and discernment that looks for the open door in those hearts to share the gospel of Christ in order to meet the greatest need of all to the people under their care, the need to have eternal life. Father, for the men and women involved in Choices Pregnancy Center, thank you for another year of their tremendous ministry to those in the greater Phoenix area. And as I already pointed out to our congregation here assembled and watching online, our own Vernon Benton, who read the scriptures for us this morning, who will be helping serve communion, who's home on his semester break, continue to bless Vernon in his studies as he transitions back to the master's seminary and another semester there. Father, we're about to take our elders' fund offering. This is a time of the year when most of us are out buying gifts and enjoying the real reason for the season by giving tangible reminders of the greatest gift of all, the gift of your Son. But in a very real sense, Lord, it is a season of intense despair and sadness and discouragement for those who are struggling around us. Struggling, it might be, with financial shortcomings because of increased medical bills, because of the loss of a job, because of a broken home life, because of all sorts of other vagaries of this fallen world. Father, take and use these offerings that we give to this Elders Fund offering now. Use them to encourage hearts that need a tangible source of such encouragement. Do whatever it takes to bring you glory as a result of these gifts. And as we look for one more Sunday at a portion of your sacred writ thereafter, I pray, Father, that both myself as the speaker and every heart here assembled and everyone listening on some form of media or watching now or in the future would be better equipped by the ministry of your word to walk in greater holiness. That those who do not know the child in Bethlehem's cradle, the man, God, Christ Jesus, who went to Calvary's cross. For those who do not know and have not accepted his atoning sacrifice for their sins, I pray that as we prayed before the service this morning, perhaps the seed of eternal life would take root and germinate in an eternal soul this morning. Perhaps before this service is over, the reality of the cross of Christ and the need of a Savior would strike at least one human heart. We ask it all, Father, in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the name of the one whose first advent we remember at this time of year. We ask it in the name of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will one day come again. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus the Christ. And all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. I invite you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, and specifically chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, the passage of scripture that we're going to take a brief look at this morning before we celebrate the Lord's table is a passage of scripture that you're all familiar with. I guarantee you've sung it many times. You've certainly heard it sung many times, and you've read it, no doubt, and heard it, and perhaps even sung it already this Christmas season. A portion of this passage of Scripture is placed in Handel's wonderful oratorio, The Messiah, where he says, "And his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And you've heard it over and over and over again. And I want to focus on that passage of Scripture again this morning. When Isaiah wrote that prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 9, the world was really black, really spiritually dark. But I will submit to you that Isaiah could have easily been a 21st century preacher, because we stand up and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world today that is unbelievably dark and getting darker every day. And the Word of God has prophesied that it would be such, that men will grow from bad to worse before the end ultimately comes. And yes, there'll be those seasons of respite. There'll be those seasons of revival. There'll be those momentary times when we catch a spiritual break, so to speak. But it's a zigzag line, but over time it's going to go down. So Isaiah comes forth with this prophecy, and I wanted you to see an outline. First of all, you have a very pathetic scene, sort of an outline for Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. You have a pathetic scene, okay? What's the pathetic scene? This spiritual darkness. And as we've talked about the Star of Bethlehem and so forth throughout the Christmas season, we've made that analogy. All throughout Scripture, the truth, spiritual light, the glory of God is always looked upon as analogized, I should say, to physical light, dispelling physical darkness, spiritual truth, dispelling spiritual error, sin and evil, overcoming it, if you will. And that analogy is made, and it's carried all the way through the Scriptures. And so you see this pathetic scene that Isaiah makes this prophecy against. And then you're going to see the promised salvation, which is verses 2 through 5. And then what we're going to really focus on for just our short time before communion, verses 6 and 7 in Isaiah chapter 9, with his aspects of the perfect Savior. So let's pick it up in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. And what's he say? "And there will be no more gloom for her." He's referring to the nation of Israel. He says there'll be no more gloom for her, no more sadness, no more spiritual gloom, darkness for her. How so? "For her who was in anguish." It's a pathetic scene. "In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious." Let me stop right there. The promise comes. It's not always going to be gloom. In earlier times, he says, he treated the land of Naphtali and the land of Zebulun with contempt. Now, Isaiah is going sort of historical on us here. What's he talking about? I want to explain this to you. Zebulun and Naphtali, those were two of the 12 sons of Israel. When the Jewish people came in and conquered the land of Canaan, if you will, and they parceled out the land, Zebulun and Naphtali were two of his sons who got parceled a portion of the land. What land did they get? Well, if you figure this is the Mediterranean and this is the, you know, the land of Canaan, and yeah, we got the Dead Sea here, the Jordan River, and you got the Sea of Galilee up here towards the north. Right over here, just a little to the west, northwest and southwest, if you will, of the Sea of Galilee, you got these two little tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. Naphtali, the northernmost, and Zebulun right next to it. Upper Galilee and Lower Galilee, if you will. The area becomes known as Galilee. Why? Because of the Sea of Galilee. Well, why? Well, we'll talk about that. The Sea of Galilee, by the way, is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. It's also known as the Sea of Genesaret. It's also known as the Lake Kinneret. So it's used all those different designations in the Scriptures. But by the time of Christ's day, it's referred to as the Sea of Galilee, okay? Now, a little anecdote about that. What are you talking about contempt? What do you mean doom? What do you mean gloom? Punishment, judgment has fallen on that portion of the nation of Israel just a few years before Isaiah writes this prophecy. Isaiah, under the auspices of the Holy Spirit of God, writing, of course, is utilizing a judgment that just fell a few years before as an object lesson to the people he's preaching to. But later it becomes an object lesson to us because over the centuries he's preaching to us through God's word as well. What do you mean an object lesson? The people in that portion of Israel, those tribes up there, fell into apostasy. They turned away to the one from the one true God of Israel. They got into all sorts of idolatry and pagan idol worship and sacrificing babies and fires to God. I mean, witchcraft, it just got unbelievably bad. God kept saying, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. They wouldn't listen. So what does God do? He raises up a monarch, Tiglath-Pileser III. That's a wonderful name for you. The king of Assyria, who... it takes the Neo-Assyrian Empire, and see, they're up in the very border of Israel, right next to the Gentile peoples, right on the border. They're subject to getting overrun very easily, Naphtali and Zebulun are. And they fall into this apostasy, and he raises up the Assyrians who come in about 734 BC, and they annihilate the place. As a matter of fact, secular, non-biblical literature talks about how they laugh. It was so easy and so total, the destruction and the annihilation and the raping and the pillaging and the murder of the people and those couple of tribal areas up there just west of the Sea of Galilee, okay? So judgment has come upon them, all right? Now, as a result of that, conquest, again, 734 BC, the Assyrians did what many people who conquered did. They will take certain people off as slaves to their own country, and a lot of times they'll plant their own people in those areas to sort of quell any future rebellion, if you will. A lot of Gentiles are on the border of the Gentile territory anyhow. Now, Naphtali and Zebulun have been overrun by these Gentiles, and now 700 and some odd years have gone by until you get to the time of Christ. And during that period of time, this has become a heavily Samaritanized, if you will, a lot of intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles up there. And so anybody who was half mixed blood like that, a Samaritan, if you will, up there, they're considered, quote, half-breeds and looked down on by the Jewish people. Gentiles were looked down on by the Jewish people. And so the whole area up there, while there's Jews that live up there as well, it's gotten heavily populated over seven centuries by Gentiles. So it has taken on the name, by the time Christ comes along, and actually before that, but Galilee of the Gentiles. It's Galilee of the Gentiles. Now you say, why are you going into that? It's because God goes into that, all right? He has punished them for their sin, but what's he prophesy in Isaiah 9? The dawn's going to break. There's coming a time when that gloom's going to be lifted. When you've been punished severely for your apostasy, for your falling away from the one true God of Israel, but there's going to be mercy coming. There's going to be redemption coming. There's going to be salvation coming. And by the way, this is the way it always is with God. You go all the way through the scriptures. Every time there's the blackness of sin. Every time there's the punishment and the gloom and the punishment and his wrath on sin, the same moment he always gives a glimpse of his mercy to come. What was the very first one we looked at? Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, bang, they sin. Wow, you're going to be cursed. I told you when you ate of the tree of the knowledge of good, you're going to die. But first of all, there's mercy. They didn't immediately die. It took a long period of time for them to die. Hundreds of years, as a matter of fact, for Adam and Eve to die. And what does he say right when he pronounces judgment and wrath? What does he say? But, remember, the seed of the woman. Women don't have seeds. Talking about the virgin conception. By the way, it's not a virgin birth. It was a normal birth, a natural birth in that sense. It's a virgin conception. But in any event, just thought I'd throw that out there. But mercy is preached right there, right off the bat. There's going to be a mercy given. his head, that head of that serpent that led you into this horrible sin, that pronounced this judgment, this curse on you, is ultimately himself going to be crushed by the seed of the woman, okay? Now, notice that the remainder of verse 1, later on, he shall make it, this area, glorious, glorious. Why or how does he make it glorious? By the way, why in the world wouldn't he choose Jerusalem? Why not choose the seat, if you will, of power, the seat of religion to come into the world? Why does it say he's going to make this area Galilee? Well, first of all, because of what I just said, it shows how the wrath of God, that there's hope in the mercy of God when he punishes sin. He uses it, I think, because when Isaiah writes this, like I said, in about 737, 25 B.C., just a few years before, Galilee has just been destroyed by Assyria. So it makes for a perfect object lesson to the rest of Israel that Isaiah is prophesying to, saying, you people need to get your act together, or exactly what happened to Naphtali and Zebulun is coming on the rest of us. And of course, we know that that ultimately happens a few hundred years later, okay? But also, it's one of the most astounding prophecies about the Messiah ever predicted. He is Galilee is the last place in the world you would ever have expected the Messiah to show up. And indeed, they didn't. They didn't. As a matter of, you know, and we were just talking about this with a dear couple this week. Matthew chapter 1, Philip meets Christ. Excuse me, Matthew 1. John chapter 1, Philip meets Christ. And what's he immediately do? He runs and goes and gets Nathanael. He says, come and see, we have discovered him of whom Moses and the prophets did prophesy, did speak. And what's Nathanael's first comment? Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Don't miss that. Nazareth is in the heart of Zebulun. Nazareth is in the sea, is by the Galilee of the Gentiles, okay? It's up in that northern rural area that's heavily populated with Gentiles, even known. By the way, the word Galilee means region or district. It's the district of the Gentiles for the most part. That's why it's despised by them. And you can see hundreds of years later, still, Nathanael meets Christ, and the first thing out of his mouth is, can any good thing come out of that area? That prejudice there, that animosity, that distaste that Galilee has. And as I think I underscored a couple of weeks ago, let me underscore it again. I think one of the key reasons why Isaiah uses this prophecy, I think one of the key reasons why the Lord wanted it done this way, the reason why one of the prophecies is that he's going to come out of Nazareth, and so is because to underscore the fact that this salvation thing was not going to be institutionalized. It's distant, if you will, from institutional religion. That's why we always say Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with God through the person and work of God in the person of Christ, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. Religions, if you will, denominations, I should say, are man-made. Christianity is a relationship, regardless of what denominational trappings you want to put on. So, and the other reason why I think he picked this is that, yes, to the Jew first. Yes, it's a Jewish Messiah. Yes, it's prophesied and it's foreshadowed in all those Jewish rituals and stuff. But the Jewish people, their religious leaders had apostatized. They turned their back on the truth of the Word of God for the most part. Yes, there was a slender believing remnant. But overall, as an institution, they'd walked away from that truth. And God was showing not only a subtle rejection of all that, that there's going to be a new covenant, just what you're going to celebrate when we come to the Lord's table, that last Passover, that first communion dinner. What is he? He says, this is a new covenant. This is a new thing. It's a new age that's dawning. But also, he picks Galilee of the Gentiles because he's showing he's the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of the Jew. He's come to be the Savior of the world. The Jew was given the oracles of God to be a light to all the world, to Jew and Gentile. And he's come to be the Savior of the world. Okay, so he fulfills the prophecy. So they all thought, wait a minute, I thought the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. He does come out of Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, we talked about that Christmas Eve. But Where does he also come out of in terms of where he moved to and where he lived? Nazareth. Nazareth. And it's all prophesied. Where was it prophesied? Right here in Isaiah 9:6. A light is going to dawn in Galilee of the Gentiles. Let's keep reading. But later he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. The way of the sea, that area between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, that whole area up there that we're calling Upper and Lower Galilee, the Naphtali and Zebulun, that whole area is referred to as the way of the sea. It's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, okay? And that's what he's talking about here. So he's going to make it glorious. What did we say? Glory is the light of the gospel of Christ, the light of the person of Jesus Christ. What's John 1 say? In the beginning of the was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that's been made has been made by him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. In him was a light. And the light was what? The light of men. And what's it say? The light shines in the darkness, but it says in John 1:5, the darkness what? Comprehended it, overcame it, your King James says. Comprehended it not, meaning what? It didn't comprehend it. It didn't take it over. To overcome it means it didn't engulf it. It didn't embrace it. It didn't take the truth of Christ in. And it didn't understand it. It actually willfully rejected it. He came unto his own, and his own what? Own received him not. But to as many as received him, what does it say? He gave them the power to be called the sons of God. Listen to this, verse 13. Who were born not of blood, not your natural verse, this is John 1:13. Not of the will of the flesh. You can't will it. You can't strive it. You can't make a New Year's resolution. You can't do any good works. You can't will yourself into the kingdom of heaven. You can't be naturally born into the kingdom of heaven. Or the will of man, man's philosophies, man's sayings, man's best wishes, if you will not get you in the kingdom of heaven. So you're born not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. Who are you born of? But of God. And the Word became flesh. John 1:14, that's Christmas. And dwelt, tabernacled, his Shekinah glory, if you will, in bodily form, the light of the truth of the glory of God in Christ dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Okay, great, fine, nice review. What's that got to do with Isaiah 9:6? In Galilee of the Gentiles, seeing a great light. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Go to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Matthew chapter 4. And what's he say in Matthew chapter 4? Now when he, Jesus, this is verse 12 of Matthew 4. When he, Jesus, heard that John had been taken into custody. He's talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about John the Baptist now being arrested by Herod. Triggering moment. John was the forerunner. John came as the witness. What's it say in John 1? He was not himself that light, but was to bear witness of the light. That was the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. We just went through that. John was the witness. But when John is arrested, that triggers an event. And what is the event that it triggers? It says in verse 12 of Matthew 4, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, where he was raised, in the carpenter shop, with Joseph as a child, with Mary, in the heart of Zebulun, at one of those little areas in Lower Galilee up there, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. Where is that? That's also by the Sea of Galilee, right there in Galilee of the Gentiles. He made a little bit bigger city his home base, a place on the coast of the shore, I should say, of the Sea of Galilee, a little bit more publicity there. And he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill, verse 14, what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then he quotes Isaiah the prophet. Now, when he quotes Isaiah the prophet here in these next couple of verses in Matthew 4, he it doesn't read in Matthew exactly the way it reads if you go back in Isaiah 9:6. Why? Because Matthew is quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Isaiah 9:6, as opposed to the Hebrew translation of Isaiah 9:6. But in any event, you see the similarity. And what's he say? Verse 13, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness. What do you mean the sun didn't shine there? He's talking about spiritual darkness. He's talking about spiritual gloom, spiritual despair. Well, wasn't the rest of Israel in the same case? Yes, but he's chosen that area to go to at this time to fulfill this prophecy and to let everybody know I'm the Savior of the Goyim as well as Israel. He says, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and the, I love this phrase, and the shadow of death. It's what it says in the shadow of death. It reminds me of that phrase in Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Why does the psalmist say I'll fear no evil? Because thou, God in the person of Christ, God in the person of the good shepherd, thou art with me. It is only union with God through the person of Christ that dispels man's fears. Why? And the greatest fear man has is to come face to face with a holy God. And every man knows in his heart of hearts that he will come face to face with that holy God one day. That's exactly why you even get somebody like a Billy Graham who says, Billy, do you fear death? Well, you know what he said? I love what he said. He said, yes, I do. Not because I fear where I'm going. I know Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I know where I'm going. But in my fallen, depraved flesh, there's still a latent sin that has a fear of coming into the presence of a holy God. And that is exactly the fear, that's exactly the peace that God came to bring. It's amazing how different this sermon is from what I had planned to share with you in so many ways. Because I walked away from that light to tell you about this light, and it took me down a whole other road, but it's great. In any event, it's blessing my heart. I hope it's blessing yours. One of the things I thought was interesting in talking about peace, one of the descriptions, we'll never get there, so I'll get to this one now. One of his descriptions is, he's called the Prince of Peace, right? It is amazing how man has made actually a mockery of that. They see it as something hypocritical. And the classic illustration that I was telling Terry, actually I was telling him we were getting ready for church this morning, Sinclair Ferguson in his book, God in the Manger, tells an interesting account that resonated with me being a product of the 60s and 70s. He said he was visiting in the early 1970s sometime, his brother or brother-in-law, I can't remember, in Scotland. And he looked over, and his brother-in-law had an LP, 33 and a third album. Some of you may remember what a record is. They had these things, they called them records, and they were big round discs. In any event, he looked over at this album, and it was the Simon and Garfunkel Parsley, Sage, Rosemary, and Thyme album. He thought, oh, this is great. I'll put this album on. And it became sort of background reading, background music, I should say, while he was doing some reading. And he says, I was jolted when this one song, one cut on the album came along, he said, that he had never heard before. And when I read this account this week in Sinclair Ferguson's book, preparing for this, it struck me, I remember that song myself, and I remember the statement it was. Well, Simon and Garfunkel are singing Silent Night, Holy Night. And all of a sudden in the background, there's these clips of these sound recordings of previous several years before 1971. And the sound recording said, the recent fight in the House of Representatives was over the opening housing section of the Civil Rights Bill, brought traditional enemies together, but left the defendants of the measure without the votes of their strongest supporters. President Johnson originally proposed an outright ban covering discrimination by everyone for every type of housing, but it had no chance from the start, and everyone in Congress knew it. Silent night, holy, is going on, and these words are continuing to be read. A compromise was painfully worked out by the House Judiciary Committee. In Los Angeles today, comedian Lenny Bruce died of of what was believed to be an overdose of narcotics. Bruce was 42 years old. Silent, and he goes on. Dr. Martin Luther King says he does not intend to cancel plans for an open housing march Sunday in the Chicago suburb of Cicero. Cook County Sheriff Richard Ogilby asked King to call off the march, and the police in Cicero said they would ask the National Guard to be called out if it is held. Does any of this sound familiar? King, now in Atlanta, Georgia, plans to return to Chicago Tuesday. Silent night. In Chicago, Richard Speck, accused murder of 9 student nurses, was brought before a grand jury today for indictment. It goes on and on and on and on and on. I won't go through all of it. What's the point? They were making the point in democracy, saying, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Give me a break. You Christians are all talking about peace on earth. We got wars and rumors of war. We got civil unrest. We got discrimination. We got racial discrimination. We got all sorts of stuff. We got problems. We got the Vietnam War. On and on and on and on. It's a joke, this whole idea of peace on earth. It's a misunderstanding. It's an ignorance of the Word of God. People do not understand. Jesus himself said, we quoted last week, do not think that the Son of Man came to bring peace on earth. He came to bring a sword. And the enemies of a man will be the members of his own household. Why? Because I'm the demarcation line. Because some people are going to experience the peace I came to bring. The first advent, the first time, was not physical peace in the relationship of men. I came to bring peace with an estranged, sinful, lost man with a holy God. A holy God who has judgment hanging over his head. And I've come to make peace. You say, well, I didn't know I was at war with God. Doesn't matter if you knew it or not. God was at war with us because of our sin. And he came to bring that peace, to make perfect atonement, to be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. That's the whole point of the first advent. He came as a suffering Savior. That's the peace he came to bring, a spiritual peace between his elect bride and Almighty God. Now, to be sure, when that comes about in the hearts of men, your attitudes will change, and you will gradually grow in your relationship with God and your knowledge of Christ and your conformity to Christ. And the white man you hated and the black man you hated will become a neighbor and a friend, and you'll repent of those racial sins. And the lie you told, and the lust you had, and the lust that still torments you, and the boastful pride of life, you'll quickly realize as sin and strive to repent of and to flee, and on and on and on. So it will bring about a certain rapprochement in certain relationships. But in terms of overall peace on earth, that's not happening until that child comes again, which is exactly what Isaiah 9, 3 through 5 talks about. So far from being a mockery, it's an ignorance of the truth of the Word of God that has a song singing Silent Night, Holy Night, Peace on Earth, while quoting the vulgarities of men and the atrocities of men's crimes against other men. It's an ignorance of the Word of God. And we stand up today in a blackened world, on media, here present, over and over again, and preach the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And for the most part, men reject it. And they're going to keep rejecting it. Why? Because men love darkness. They love spiritual darkness because their deeds are evil. As the men come forward to service the elements of communion, let me just underscore one more thing. I had Vernon read Philippians chapter 2 because that's a tremendous Christmas passage. In verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude is that? It says in verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his privileges because he loved us so. He loved the elect. But, verse 7, emptied himself. This is the great kenosis passage. He emptied himself, if you will, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I love that phrase, being made. This isn't Almighty God, deity, in a human body. This is God becoming man. This is God taking on flesh. What's the point? I want you to think about it. We have a suffering Savior. We have a high priest in the person and work of Christ who is tempted, tested in every point just like us, yet without sin, who knows our frailty, knows our weaknesses. I'm really indebted to one commentator I was reading this week. He made a comment that stuck with me all week long. He said, you know, Christ, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, when he took on flesh, he became more of a man than even the first man, Adam, was. How so? Adam was never born. Adam was created. He was created as an adult man. He didn't know what it was like to go through the birth canal. He didn't know what it was like to have to be nurtured by an adult, have to be fed and clothed and housed, to be dependent upon others. He didn't know what it was like to grow in his natural strength and to develop a physical body. He didn't know what it was like to be unable to pick up a poinsettia when he was 5, but able to pick up heavy objects when he was 32. He didn't experience any of that. God, in the person of Christ, humbled himself so much that he would experience everything the human condition experiences. That's the identifying love of your Savior. That's what we remember when we talk about joy to the world. That's what the first advent of God into the human race is all about. And it says in verse 8, just so you're not confused on this, being found in appearance as a man. The word found there means to discover as if surprised. It's speaking from the human perspective. He takes on flesh and becomes man. That's God's perspective, deity, taking on humanity. All God, all man. But from our standpoint, we're surprised in the sense of what? In the sense of wonder. In the sense of total awe. We see him. They did in their day, and we will again, as a man. Men, I should say, as the men, service the elements. Don't participate in this ordinance in an unworthy manner. You know Christ is your Lord and Savior? Fantastic. Where's your life today? Where are you in terms of your personal walk of holiness? What is it that you need to lay at the feet, not of the manger in Bethlehem, what you have to lay at the feet of God's atoning cross at Calvary and say, Lord Jesus, you died for these sins that I keep repeating over and over again. Oh God, forgive me, and by your grace, give me the power and the ability to never return to him again. That needs to be your heart before you ever participate in this ritual. As these ordinances are passed out and as this music is played, that's exactly where our hearts need to be going, reflecting on where we are in our walk of holiness and getting matters straight with the God of glory. Men, service the elements. Eternal, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, you know, in that passage of Scripture, everything the human heart could long for and want is right there in a perfect Savior. What's it say? He's God with us. Eternal Father. Wonderful Counselor. Wouldn't you love to have a counselor that was totally omniscient? Wouldn't you love to have a counselor that knows everything in the world? Wouldn't you love to have a counselor that knows everything about you? Every thought you've ever had, every thought you're having right now. every need you've ever had, and could give you the wisdom and the advice to know exactly what you needed to do. Wouldn't you love to have that counselor? You do. You do. In Bethlehem's child, in Calvary's Christ, in Jesus of Nazareth, in the God-man, if you know him as Lord and Savior. But you know what? As good as having a wonderful counselor is, as good as having one who is faithful, will never leave you, never forsake you, always give you the right advice. You know what I find? I've given counsel, biblical counsel, for 50 years almost. 999 times out of 1,000, people I counsel, I hear all other pastors say the same thing. Don't do what you tell them God's word says to do. They don't do it. Most people come to counseling because they want you to affirm what they've already made up their mind they're doing. They don't want to do it God's way. And in the cases where that's not the case, if they don't know Christ, they don't have the power to change. They don't have the power to say no. They don't have the power to mortify the flesh. They don't have the power to discern wisdom from God's word. And that's why he says he's not only a wonderful counselor. You know what he is? He's the mighty God. He's El Elyon. He's not just omniscient and knows and tells you what to do. He gives you the ability to do it and even lives it out through you. And then what's he go on to say? Eternal Father. Men want to know what to do, and they want the ability to do it. And they want eternal life, an eternal quality of life. And it actually says in the Hebrew text there, he's the Father of eternity. We're all got eternal existence. It's either heaven or hell for everybody. But eternal life only comes about. It's a quality of life through the God of the Scriptures, through Bethlehem's babe. And then what's it say? And I've already hit this. Prince of Peace. Men want assurance that they're right with God. Knowledge to know what to do, the ability to know what to do, eternal life, and assurance that you're on the right track. It's all right there in those names given in that prophecy of a coming Messiah. And it started with his birth. It continued with what we remember right now. That last Passover, that first Lord's table, that events leading up to, culminating in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And by the way, it's still going on as he makes intercession for us, and as the government will one day rest, be established. All earthly rule will be on his shoulders. That's his second Christmas. That's his second coming. That's the one we're still looking forward to. And that's when the Prince of Peace will really bring worldwide peace that the human heart longs for. But the night before he was crucified, the scriptures say he took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. He gave it. He took it on. He gave up heaven and took on flesh. He gave it by living 33 plus years of a perfectly righteous, spotless life, being tempted at all points such as we, but without sin. And that's the righteous life he chooses to bestow upon us when he takes our sin on himself, and he gave his body at the cross as well. He gave his body to death as well. He gave his body actually in the resurrection and ascension on our behalf, because he in that body at this point in time ever lives to make intercession for you and me. He's praying right now that those of you sitting in this pew that don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that you will not reject, as Israel did of old and as mankind has done all the way to this very present moment, reject the truth of only one way to get into a right relationship with God, through Jesus the Christ and his atoning work. Repenting of your sins, asking him to come into your heart and life, and accepting him as Lord and Savior. Only one way. He's praying you don't reject it. Many will. Most will. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and very few there are who find it. Oh, how I pray that everybody within the sound of my voice is one of those few. He said, this is my body, which in the sense I just described, is given and still given for you. So believer, repenting of your sins and wanting to live life in holiness before God, let's remember the body of our Christ. I'm thinking of another song, Blinded by the Light. Maybe we should be blinded by the light of the glorious gospel of Christ forever and ever and ever. The scriptures say in similar fashion, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of a new and an everlasting covenant that I make with you. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you again in my Father's glorious kingdom. When's that coming? Second Christmas, second advent of Christ. When he returns again and establishes that 1,000-year earthly reign, and then Satan is set loose for a time, and then ultimately cast into the lake of fire with all his demons, and he has a new heaven and a new earth, and he rules forever on the throne of David from Jerusalem, from Zion, forever and ever and ever. The kingdom of our God has become the kingdom of our Christ, and he's King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what Christmas is all about. And at that first advent, he says, this is a covenant. I'm making that promise to you. And I'm going to seal it in my very own blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats and pigeons and doves. My own blood, which will take away your sin. Though they be as scarlet, I can make them white as snow. With those thoughts in mind, on this last Communion Sunday of 2025, let's remember the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the prophecies, all of them, and especially this one we took pieces of today, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. God, you have prophesied that you, in the person of Christ, would be our wonderful counselor, our mighty God, our eternal Father, our Prince of Peace. May the government of our lives as your redeemed children certainly now rest on your shoulders as we strive to be obedient to your word. And one day, Father, looking forward to that blessed hope when your second Christmas will happen, when you will come again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and when this entire earth will be subjected once and forever, the knees will bow and every tongue will confess you, Jesus, as Lord. We ask it all. We thank you for it all. We pause at this ordinance of communion at this Christmas season to remember it all. And we do so in the matchless name of yourself in the person of Jesus our Christ. And all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen.